Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, let me pick up the reading at verse 33. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yield up his spirit. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again cry to you as the prayer-hearing God, that you would show us tonight that you even have heard this prayer. We cry to you as needy sinners who are always in need of your grace, always in need of your mercy. Be our helper tonight. Be our strength. Grant us what we so desperately need if we are to hear your word, if we are to live it out in our lives. Come by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher and our guide. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, I had a phone conversation with my friend who is dying of ALS, that debilitating disease. He is now in a wheelchair for the most of the time and told me at night that he needs the help of a breathing machine. And as I spoke to Jack, he said that he sometimes gets afraid when it comes to his breathing. It brought back memories of my dad on his deathbed. My father died of asbestosis. That's a disease that attacks the lungs. And I remember my three brothers and I taking turns holding an oxygen mask to his face. And I remember thinking, what an awful way to die. And as I spoke to this Christian brother on the telephone about some of his struggles, he quickly steered the conversation in a direction I would never have thought to go. He took me to the cross. And he said, "When I start to get worried and afraid about my suffering, I think of Jesus on the cross and how hard it was for him to breathe." And as you know, death on the cross often came because of lack of oxygen. A medical doctor by the name of Truman Davis, who has studied the physical effects of crucifixion, described how it would happen. He said the arms of the one who was being crucified would fatigue. Great waves of cramps would sweep over his muscles by way of a throbbing pain. With these pains came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, his muscles would become paralyzed. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. From time to time, he's able to push himself upward and bring in that life-giving oxygen. But hours of this limitless pain cycles of twisting, his joints, cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, the tissue would be torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against that rough timber. Another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest. Now it's almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic attempt to gasp in small gulps of air. And then once the strength and feeling in his legs are gone, the victim would be unable to push himself up in order to breathe, and death would occur. An awful way to die. And that's how our Lord died. But as this Christian brother contemplated his own suffering, he also contemplated our Lord's suffering. And that certainly put his suffering in perspective. And I say that because that's what we all need to do. To put things in perspective, we need to go to the cross, not only with respect to our own suffering, but the whole of life. That explains why Paul boasted or gloried in the cross and was determined never to stop preaching Jesus and him crucified. He realized that once we lose sight of the cross, we would invariably start to feel sorry for ourselves and lose our deepest comfort, which comes again from a consideration of the cross. The cross is so important, so vital to the Christian and the Christian life. And here's what's so tragic in our day, at least. Jesus Christ and his cross, in a large measure, has been marginalized even in the evangelical world. Now, people don't think I need it. They would rather hear sermons about self-improvement, self-esteem, how to be happy, how to be successful, than to hear about Jesus Christ and him crucified. But once we lose focus upon the cross, we might as well close the church doors. And again, we can never forget what Paul said in his first letter to the church at Corinth. He makes this astonishing statement about the importance of the cross. And brethren, he says, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his great ambition, to preach a crucified Savior, and he never ever stopped preaching the truth of the cross. And you can understand why when you realize how foundational the cross is to our understanding of ourselves, to our understanding of our salvation found in Christ. If you are to understand how a person gets saved and how a person ought to live as a Christian, you have to go to the cross. You have to continually wrap your thoughts around Jesus Christ and him crucified. And tonight, that's what I want us to do, to go to the cross and simply ask and answer one question: did he have to die? Did he have to die? Why was it necessary for Jesus to go to the cross? And we will argue that it was necessary along three simple lines. Here is what we want to consider this evening. Number one, it was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross in light of the gravity of sin, in light of the glory of God, and then thirdly, in light of the impotency of man. So let's consider then why Christ went to the cross and these three reasons. Number one, Jesus went to the cross because of the gravity of sin. Let me begin by saying in the very outset that God did not have to save any sinner. It was a matter of sovereign grace. And no one deserved to be saved. Once we sinned in Adam, we were all under the canopy of God's wrath. And God could have wiped out the whole human race with a cataclysmic judgment. In fact, when you go back to your Old Testament Bible, you get a sense of that, don't you? God's wrath being exercised upon sinners. For example, if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, where God deals with sinners, for the most part here in a strict judgment. Genesis chapter 6. Now, here you have the account of Noah and that universal flood. All but 8 souls were saved. And what made the difference? Well, we are certainly told in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's that key word, grace. And grace is a word that tells us that we don't deserve any merit or any kindness or any good thing from God. Grace reminds us that we are ill-deserving of anything good from the hand of God. And if God wiped out everyone, including these 8 souls, it still would have been a perfectly righteous act. No human being could have pointed a finger at God and said, that wasn't fair, or that wasn't right. And even all the angels in heaven would have sung at the top of their lungs, singing of God's righteousness and His justice in the aftermath of this terrible water judgment. But God did destroy all but 8 souls. God is a holy, just God. And as we move along the timeline of redemptive history, you might want to turn to Genesis chapter 18, the next major incident here with respect to God's judgment, God's just anger and righteousness, here having to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you might know that the man who comes to the fore here is a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham makes a plea to spare the inhabitants of these two cities. Abraham tries to negotiate or bargain with God. And on the one hand, you could at least say this about Abraham. He shows compassion and concern for his fellow man. But even before Abraham begins to plead with God, you might note verse 20 of Genesis 18. You get a sense of how big the problem is here. Genesis 18, verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave or grievous, no one is more grieved about sin than God, because God hates sin, and it offends God. And His holy character must react against it. His justice, His righteousness, His anger can't ignore it. Something must be done. And you get a sense of that here. God says there's been an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, a cry for justice, a cry for judgment, a cry to make things right. God has received complaints against these two cities because of their extreme wickedness. And Abraham attempts to stay the wrath of God by asking God to spare these two cities and at least 50 righteous men. Verse 24, you'll note the plea, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? And then you note that Abraham quickly adjusts his arithmetic. He goes from 50 to 30 to 20. Down to 10, verse 32. Suppose 10 should be found. And God says, okay, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Now that's God's mercy, isn't it? God could have simply rejected Abraham's plea at the very outset. But God doesn't take any delight or have any desire to see the wicked perish. But the problem here is that Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't have 10 righteous men. And therefore, God judges them. And all the inhabitants are destroyed with fire and brimstone. And that's what they deserved. They deserved the very wrath of God. Genesis 6 and Genesis 18 clearly tells us and reminds us that God hates sin, God must punish sin, and God will punish sin. And when we come to the cross of Christ, we come face to face with another manifestation of divine wrath, another punishment. And really, this is the worst of them all. What happened in the days of Noah and what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah really pales in comparison. If you really want to see God's attitude towards sin, if you really want to see how much God hates sin, you go to the cross. Because it's at the cross where sin is punished, to use the language of Isaiah 53, which we learn there by way of prophecy. Jesus becomes the representative sinner. Our sins are imputed to him. He becomes guilty by way of imputation. The sin of many are imputed to Christ. And so when Jesus is on the cross, God can't look at his son with delight. And the lion roars as he's never roared before. And God's wrath explodes upon that shivering mass of humanity called Jesus. On the cross, Jesus suffers the very wrath of God, and that's why he dies. He dies not just a physical death, but he dies a spiritual death. He dies an eternal death. That's what's behind that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you and I were living in the days of Noah, seeing people drowning before our very eyes under that deluge of water, you would understand the gravity of sin. And if you and I were living in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and saw that fire and brimstone coming down from heaven and destroying all the inhabitants, you and I would understand the gravity of sin. And if you and I are again to understand sin, we need to go to the cross. That's where we see what sin deserves. Physical, spiritual, eternal death. It deserves wrath. And the only way for you or I to escape the wrath of God, the only way that you and I can ever face a holy God on Judgment Day, is if that wrath has been placated. And Jesus came to deliver us from the wrath to come. The Bible says, by nature, you and I are children of wrath. Why did Jesus come? Well, he came because of the gravity of sin, which deserves the wrath of God. Secondly, in terms of the necessity of the cross, why did Christ go to the cross? We could say, because of the glory of God. Jesus' ultimate purpose in life was to glorify his Father. He says, for this reason, in John chapter 12, for this reason I came to this hour, Father, glorify your name. And then again in John 17, Father, the time has come. And Jesus is thinking of the cross. The time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And when you think of the cross, you and I need to be thinking of God's glory. And what does God's glory mean? Well, it means that God's going to give a revelation of himself. Glory has to do with God putting himself on display. Now, it's true that God puts himself on display in creation. We know that, don't we? If you look at the stars, you look at a Grand Canyon or mountains, any living creature, it tells us something about God. We see something of his wisdom. We see something of his goodness and his power. The psalmist could say, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we do see God in creation. But where do we see the most of God? Where do we see God at his best? Where do we get the clearest sight of God? Well, it's at the cross. I like the way Dr. Piper puts it. Jesus' bloody death is the blazing center of the glory of God. Jesus' bloody death is the blazing center of the glory of God. This side of heaven, you will never see more of God than at the cross. I think that would sound strange to most people when they think, at least superficially, about the cross, because the cross was sort of like the electric chair. It was a place of execution. It was a place where criminals, the transgressors, were put to death. It was a horrible place in terms of pain, in terms of shame. And if you had stood there and watched someone be crucified, it would have been a hard thing just to stand there and watch. You would have been scarred with haunting memories for the rest of your life. You could probably just look. You would have even had the vomits. There he hangs in all of his gore. Where's God? Where's God in all of that? Jesus on the cross hardly looked human. They brutalized him by their punching and their plucking of his beard and by their scourging. But there he is in that awful state of humiliation. And they're mocking him. We read that in Matthew 27. You saved others. Can't you save yourself? You walked around our towns and villages and you seem to be invincible. But now look at you. How could anybody believe that you are the King, the Messiah? Where's God's glory in that? I see human depravity. I see human cruelty. I don't see God, do you? But God was there. God was there. In fact, God had planned that. Planned everything from the very beginning down to the details. This is not an accident. This isn't taking God by surprise. No, he's in control even of these terrible, wicked things that are taking place. Everything that happens at the cross has his fingerprints all over it. Notice what is said in Acts chapter 2, for example. You have the language here of predestination. Acts chapter 2, 23 tells us that God sort of had a blueprint of sorts before the foundation of the world. Acts 2, 23, one of the first sermons preached here after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are told, him being delivered, verse 23 of Acts 2, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So what's he telling us? Well, he's telling us God's sovereignty was at work. This is all part of God's plan, part of God's decree. You saw, when you look at the cross, you see the glory of God. You see the sovereignty of God. The cross of Christ showcases a God who controls everything. You also see the justice of God, don't you? As I said earlier, God is punishing sin. At the cross, his holiness is set ablaze. And that's why Christ suffers the agony of soul. That's why he is enveloped in that darkness while he's on the cross for those 3 hours. A relational rupture takes place. And God is pouring out his fire and his brimstone upon his Son. And God is plunging the soul of his Son into a flood of wrath and judgment. And God turns away from him and can't look at him, because he has eyes that are so pure he can't look upon iniquity. Because Jesus there again is taking the place of the sinner. Again, using Isaiah 53, God is crushing him and God is bruising him, giving this representative sinner what he deserves. At the cross, we see God's sovereignty, we see his wrath, we see his justice, we see his hatred of sin, we see his holiness. And more than that, we see at the cross his mercy and his love. Those things kiss, as it were, his justice and his mercy at the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John takes us to the cross when he says, "Herein is love." The cross is God's love at its best. Loving his enemies while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why the cross? Because of the gravity of sin and what sin deserves. Because of the glory of God. But thirdly, brethren, by way of outline again, the impotency of man. Why the cross? Because of the impotency of man. That word, according to Webster's dictionary, the word impotent means the quality of lacking strength or power. Being weak and feeble, the synonyms would be powerless, useless, helpless. Man, the sinner, finds himself in a state or a condition that is just this bad. Morally, spiritually, he's powerless. He's helpless. He's useless. Let me make a little qualification here, because sometimes people have a hard time understanding what has often been called the doctrine of total inability. When we look at man, you need to look at man through three lenses, as it were. And the first lens is the lens of creation. When you look at man through the lens of creation, that's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, what do we say? Well, we can only quote what the scriptures say. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made. There's something impressive, isn't there, about man? He is the pinnacle of God's creation. He's made distinctly and in a unique way by God. There's that pregnant phrase that theologians have never really been able to unpack. He's made in the image of God. And there's lots of things that man can do that are noteworthy and testify to his image-bearing capacity, or to what we could even call his human dignity. Man can build skyscrapers. Man can fly airplanes and automobiles, drive automobiles. I don't think he can fly automobiles yet. But he can invent some pretty amazing things, iPods and iPads and GPSs, and you say, "Wow! Look what man can do!" Man has capacity for complex reasoning and thinking. Every scientific and cultural achievement tells us there's a world of difference between a man and an animal. John Benton put it this way: "Beavers may build dams, but men develop quantum mechanics, paint the Mona Lisa, and fly to the moon." To say the animals and men are the same is like saying that diamonds and rock pebbles are the same. No question, man can do some very amazing things. And most of us have been brought up in a culture here in America where we have seen those amazing things and heard them with our own ears. And it certainly gives the impression, when you listen to the newscasters and you listen to the scientists and the doctors, and they seem to indicate there's nothing that we cannot do. But see, this is where we need to be very, very careful. Because this, I'm afraid, is where people become deceived. They think because of what man can do in the realms of politics, in the realms of science and medicine, that he can do basically the same when it comes to the realm of the spiritual and the moral. They really think that man has the ability morally and spiritually. So when it comes to pleasing God, when it comes to earning God's favor, they really think they can do it. We got ourselves to the moon by our own doing. Why can't we get ourselves to heaven by our own doing? And really, that's the modern Pharisee, isn't it? They really thought they could get to heaven by their own works, by their praying, and by their tithing, and by their fasting, by the labors of their own hands. But the Bible teaches us that that's impossible. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Man doesn't have the ability. There's no such thing as a successful bootstrap religion. And God says this to every man. In fact, it's a three-peat in the Bible. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Romans 3. It says there's no one who does good. No, not one. Nobody is exempt. They have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There's none who does good. Not even one. Not one. And to better understand how bad it is, theologians have used this word or this expression, total inability. Here's how the doctrine is expressed in our confession of faith. It's also found in the Westminster Confession. Man, by his fall in the state of sin, has only lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompany salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. There it is. Man can't save himself. He's impotent. He's powerless. And that's why Jesus had to come. Man needs a supernatural Savior. A supernatural salvation. Romans 5:6 puts it in the clearest terms. When we were without strength, when we were without power, when we were helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And you notice the text there in Romans 5. It says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This without strength is tied to the fact that we are devoid of godliness. Christ doesn't die for people who had their act together. We have no ability. Totally unable. The people that God loves and the people that Christ dies for are not just people who are in bad shape, a few broken bones, a few twisted fingers, but they're rotten to the core. And they're so unable that the Bible even uses this description to describe them, how desperate it is. They're dead. And a dead man can't lift a finger. A dead man can't even wiggle a toe. And yet God, in His mercy and grace, sends His Son to die for people like that. He doesn't turn His back upon them. He could have. Instead, He opens up His arms to them and invites them. He sends His Son to die for them. We could never, ever, none of us, broken the chains. We could never, ever have translated ourselves or moved ourselves out of that realm of darkness into that realm of light. Not unless God sent His Son to die for sinners. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why was it necessary? Well, here are three reasons. The gravity of sin, the glory of God, and the impotency of man. If Christ had not come, everyone in this present world from the beginning of time would be born and die under the wrath of God. But God sent His Son. Christ was willing to bear rejection because of our rebellion. What our rebellion deserves, we have a blessed Savior. No wonder Christians love to sing. No wonder Christians will forever sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Let us pray. Father, again, we thank You for this great salvation found in Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to always live life in light of the cross. Help us never to lose sight of the cross. And help us now as Your people to come and focus our attention upon Jesus Christ by way of this gospel ordinance. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.